We're going to read from God's word now and then go straight into looking at the message that we have for this morning. So the reading is from Luke's gospel, and it's beginning in chapter 8 and verse 40 and going through as far as verse 56. Luke 8, verse 40 to 56. You probably noticed that as we've been looking through Luke's gospel, very often we've been looking at more than one story that we've combined together because there are common themes. Well, Luke has done that because one story merges into two stories, as we'll see as we read this passage. There are two separate stories, the one about a man called Jairus and his daughter, and a second story about a woman with an issue of blood, and they mingle in a wonderful way. So let's read that passage, Luke 8, 40 to 56. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there was a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell no one what had happened. So that's our reading. That's the passage we're going to look at. And got just a few points this morning. The first of this, two different synagogue experiences. The first of our two characters, we're going to be interchanging these all the way through our look at this passage in Luke's gospel. The first is this man called Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. That kind of corresponds in a way to saying he was one of the elders of the church. The synagogue was very much the equivalent of our church. Indeed, our nonconformist churches and our nonconformist sort of way of worship is very much based on the synagogue system. The Jews, of course, had their temple, and that was in Jerusalem, and the worship there revolved around sacrifices and festivals and so on. But for the average Jew, scattered as they were throughout the world, regular attendance at the synagogue was just an impossibility. They would all hope to go to Jerusalem once a year, but many would not even be able to achieve that. And rather like the Muslim community today, with their desire to be at Mecca, sometimes just to have gone once in a lifetime would be as much as they could manage. So what they devised was a synagogue system. And in the synagogue, this was where the teaching from the Torah, the law, this is where the prophets and so on were read. And we assume the Psalms and so on were also sung. So the synagogue was very much like going to church, which makes Jairus rather similar to a pastor or an elder in a local church. He was one of the leaders of the congregation. And they're mentioned in a number of places in scripture. Acts 13:13 says this, verse 15 actually says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. That's Paul and his companions saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. The system was there that if you were a man and a Jew, you should always have something to say from the law of God. We find it with Jesus being handed the scroll, and every male Jew was expected to be able to expound scripture, and others would be kind of more professional. They would be sitting, as we saw in Moses' seat, and they would be regularly teaching the people of God. But they're mentioned again in Acts 18, and there's Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue there, who is kind of persecuted because he is perceived to be working with Paul and the others. And again, in Luke 13, there's a ruler of the synagogue who becomes indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So there are various kinds of synagogue rulers. This one appears to have been a godly man. He appears to have been a man who believes that Jesus is able to heal his daughter. And so he comes and he seeks grace and mercy from Jesus. So that's the first of our synagogue experiences, the man who is partially at least in charge of the synagogue. So why do I say that the woman has a synagogue experience? It's not mentioned in the passage. What we would need to understand is that her experience was quite different. She was effectively in lockdown because she had this discharge of blood. She is not permitted to enter the synagogue. So of our two characters, one ruled the synagogue and the other was ruled out of even entering it. Just imagine this woman's situation, 12 years, and she's been unable to worship with the other people of God. You can read all the background to this if you want to in Leviticus 15, particularly in verses 19 to 27, but it keeps repeating the word impurity or the word unclean. Whoever touches anything that she's touched, even her clothes, and that's significant, remember that. Whoever touches these things will be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So not only is she unclean, but anybody that comes into contact with her is unclean. It's rather similar to what we were saying about the lepers. They were socially excluded. So this woman would really understand the kind of situation that we find ourselves in at the moment, socially isolated and unable to worship collectively with others of the people of God. She's not been locked down for a matter of weeks or months. She's been locked down for 12 years and she's desperate. She's absolutely desperate. It's interesting, isn't it, that all the surveys and statistics and so on that are coming through at the moment is that many people now are wanting to go to church who never previously went before. Many Christians are saying that they didn't really appreciate the value of fellowship until it was taken away from them. And what we need to be praying is that when people can worship collectively together again, when the churches rather than the synagogues are open to them all, that they will still have that desire to be there. We pray that we will see people coming along to services who have maybe been joining with us quietly, silently, trying to hide in the crowd. That was exactly what this woman was doing. She didn't want to be identified. She just wanted to draw near to Jesus. But Jesus was having none of that. He wanted her to be publicly identified, as we'll see in a moment. And we pray that people will want to be identified with the people of God, will want to be there and worshipping, and Christians who maybe have taken the ability and the open invitation to be at God's people, to be with God's people, as not being that significant, will actually change their minds and realize that this is an enormous blessing from God. Sometimes you don't miss something until it's gone, and then you realize how very, very precious it was. So that would be our first point then. Two different synagogue experiences. One, the ruler of the synagogue, the other, ruled out from even entering the synagogue. So secondly, we find in this passage that there are two different approaches to Jesus. But both of them, in their own way, are expressing humility. The ruler by abasing himself before Jesus, and the woman by just reaching out and trying to touch her. Charles Simeon said this: "We cannot have one spark of real humility till we are abased before God. As guilty, helpless, and undone creatures, we have no hope but in the tender mercy of God in Christ Jesus." I wonder how often you've been in a prayer meeting and either maybe used the words of this hymn, Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, or maybe heard someone else doing it. And it's absolutely right, isn't it? Let me quote you one of the verses. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." These are two desperate people. And both of them, as I say, in one way or another, come and they acknowledge that Jesus is their only hope. Luke 8:41, speaking of Jairus, says, "There came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house." Like so many of the characters that we see approaching Jesus, this is a man of social standing. This is a man with some status in his own community. Jesus, although his fame is growing and spreading, is from Nazareth. And everyone knows the proverb, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He's not even a trained rabbi. And yet he falls at Jesus's feet and he implores him, he begs him, he pleads with him to come to his house to save his daughter. The woman, in her own way also, shows a huge degree of humility. She doesn't even feel that she can approach Jesus face to face. So she kind of sneaks up behind him. Luke 8:44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. That's all. She doesn't catch hold of his arm. She doesn't fall at his feet and hug his feet. She simply touches the fringe of his garment. And that simple act of faith immediately solves a problem that she's had for no less than 12 years. And you notice in the passage, it says she'd spent all of her money. She'd been to every physician and every quack that was imaginable. She'd tried every bottle of snake oil that was on the market, and nothing had helped her. One act of faith, touching the fringe of Jesus's garment, immediately solved her problem. So two different approaches to Jesus. And thirdly, two examples of divine attributes. The first is omniscience. Let's take the woman first, reverse the order, because that's how the narrative kind of runs at this point. So at Luke 8:45, Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Peter kind of expresses the ludicrousness, in a sense, of the question from his point of view anyway. He says to him, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." In other words, dozens of people. You can imagine yourself, can't you, trying to push your way through a busy crowd. You remember what busy crowds used to be like? Everybody is not 2 meters away from Jesus. They're not socially distanced from him. They're packed in. It's a little bit like being in Oxford Street on the Saturday before Christmas. You can barely move. You have to jostle your way through the crowd. It's like a football crowd coming out at the end of a Premiership match. Everybody is jostling around. And so Jesus makes what appears to be the ludicrous statement, "Who touched me?" And of course, nobody is willing to admit it. So that's the first example. Who touched me? The second example is to do with Jairus, and there are a couple of those that kind of fit in here. There's first of all the interruption, and then we'll come back to the woman. In verses 49 and 50, there's an interruption. You see, everything seems to have gone wrong, can't it? Imagine that you're Jairus. And the master is hurrying to your home. Time is precious. The lifespan of his daughter is running. The hourglass, if you like, has been turned up, and the sands are almost running out. And there you are, hopping about from one foot to the other, thinking to yourself, "Come on, come on. This is life and death. You can come back to find out who bumped into you." But Jesus is in no hurry. While he was still speaking, someone comes to the ruler from the ruler's house, verses 49 and 50, and says, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But on hearing this, Jesus simply turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Only believe. She will be well." And then he returns to the woman. So he knows someone has touched him. He knows that death is not the end of the story of Jairus's daughter. So he returns to the immediate issue. Who was it that touched me? And in verse 47, he gets his answer. When the woman saw that she was not hidden. You notice, Jesus didn't ask the question, "Who touched me?" because he was ignorant of the answer. He did it to provide the woman with an opportunity of acknowledging that she had done it, why she had done it, and what the result of her doing it was. This was about her. This was about acknowledging her faith. This was about her understanding and others coming to understand and learn that simply to reach out and touch Jesus was sufficient for a miracle to take place. So she came trembling, that humility again, and she falls down before him and declares in the presence of all the people why she'd touched him. So the kind of embedded story has come to an end. A woman has come. She has an immense problem. She reaches out. She touches Jesus. Jesus is aware of it. Jesus heals her. He gets her to publicly acknowledge it. During which time, Jairus' daughter has died, but Jesus just now moves on. So let's move on in the story. He arrives eventually late, too late, the crowd would say, at Jairus' home. And all are weeping, verse 52, and mourning for the child. And Jesus again shows his omniscience. He says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Let's just pause for a moment. What immense comfort there is in the doctrine of omniscience. God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. That there is nothing hidden from him. The future is as plain to the Lord Jesus Christ as the past or the present. Indeed, there is nothing that is hidden. The psalmist grasped this. We tend to love, don't we, Psalm 139. Let me just quote a little bit of it for you. Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. But you know, the doctrine of omniscience is a two-edged sword. Does it, because Christ is your Lord and Saviour, fill you with joy and with confidence? You're waiting for the test results of that investigation that you did at the hospital. But Jesus already knows the answer. He's already made provision for you, whatever that might be, whether it's good news or bad news. His grace is already there for you. It's already sufficient. You don't know whether you'll have a job once the economy begins to settle down again. Will your firm still be working? Will there be a future for you, or will you get thrown onto the dole? Well, the Lord knows, and he's already made provision for you. To the Christian who trusts in the grace and the mercy of God, to the Christian who believes that all things work together for good, there is nothing more comforting than the omniscience of God. But if you're not a Christian, does that thought terrify you? The thought that Luke expressed earlier in the chapter in verse 17, that nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. All your life is known to God. Not only the things that you've done in maybe the dark corners of your life, but the things that you've thought in the secret of your own mind. It's all known. It's all going to be made manifest. Your loved ones will know exactly what you're like. Your work colleagues will know exactly who you are. And because you're a sinner, that thought should frighten you. Would you really want, if at this moment in the service, I could pick any one of you out by name. I won't include myself in this because I don't want it to be me. But if I was to say, right, we're now going to watch God's edited highlights of the bad things that you have done. And they'd come up on the screen and everybody would be watching them. Your friends, your family. How on earth can the omniscience of God be a comfort to you? Well, there is one way it can change from being a terrifying thought to being a comfort, and that is to have all of those wrong things dealt with, all of those wrong things erased permanently from the record that God has, so that it is no longer there to be revealed. Excuse me. That can and does happen when we come to faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So choose. Omniscience is a characteristic of God. Is it one that you rejoice in, or is it one that fills you with fear and foreboding? But there is a second sort of aspect of the attributes of God that is clearly mentioned here. Andrew Murray says this. He says, omniscience, the omniscience of God is a wonder. The omnipotence of God is a wonder. God's spotless holiness is a wonder. None of these things can we understand. But the greatest wonder of all is the mercy of God. Now, you're always on dodgy ground. Andrew Murray's a great man and greatly respected. But another servant of God, James Montgomery Boyce, would want to take issue with him. He would not put the attributes of God in the order that Andrew Murray does. There was an occasion when he had a discipleship group, and he asked this small group to write down the attributes of God, but in order of importance. Rank them, in other words. Which is the most important? The answers were as follows. The group put, they had to do this collectively, the group put love first, then wisdom, then power, then mercy, then omniscience, and then truth. And at the end of the list, they put holiness. When he was referring to this in the group, James Montgomery Boyce said, "Your answers surprise me, because the Bible refers to God's holiness more than it does any other attribute. The Bible doesn't generally refer to God as loving, 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 or wise, 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 or omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But over and over we hear the cry of the angels, holy, holy, holy." Excuse me. You might be asking yourself, where is the evidence of holiness in this passage? Well, let's get there slowly, not too slowly, but slowly. The principle established by the law, as we've seen, concerning the issue of blood is simple. The unclean makes the clean unclean, not the other way round. Leviticus 22, 5 to 6. Whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean. And this is specifically spelt out in the passage in Leviticus that we commented on earlier on. If a woman has an issue of blood and she touches something, that thing becomes unclean. If someone touches the thing that she's touched, they become unclean. Can you see where we're going? We would have our own little parable or saying that would fit here. The rotten apple poisons the whole barrel. We never take the view that if you put a barrel of rotten apples and put a good apple into it, that the good apple will spread its goodness to the rotten apples. No. But we do know that if you put a good apple into a barrel of rotten apples, it will also become rotten. So Jesus, in Matthew 23, 27, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So, how and why does Jesus reverse the order? We've an example in our own passage, but let me give you another one from Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, at that moment, Jesus can simply utter a word. He can say, "You're clean, go." But he doesn't. What we read in verse 3 is, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In Acts 10:15, God has to teach Peter a lesson. And the lesson is simply this: what God has made clean, do not call unclean. In John 15:3, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." The reason that it is so significant that the woman touched the hem of Jesus's garment is that in the law, the very act of touching his garment made his garment unclean, and the very fact that he was wearing the garment made Jesus unclean. But Jesus is above the law. The holiness of Jesus triumphs over everything. Just as the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath, so the Son of Man has authority over uncleanness. When uncleanness comes into vital contact with Jesus, the holiness of Jesus overwhelms the uncleanness. And that's what's happening throughout the Gospels. Jesus is making sinners whole. Jesus coming into this world of sin does not himself become a sinner. Rather, his holiness becomes contagious and begins to spread to everyone around. The glory of these stories lies not in the fact that Jesus can heal, not even in the fact that he can raise the dead, but in the amazing truth that Jesus can make the unclean clean and fit for heaven. Let me close with another quotation from a hymn. The hymn is by Philip Bliss, and it's "Hallelujah, What a Savior." And the verse reads this: "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Do you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you know that he can take away all of your sin? It's more important than physical healing. It's more important even than physical life itself. It is the one thing that will determine whether or not you can enter into the presence of God. There is a verse at the end of Revelation that says this, talking of heaven. It says, "But nothing unclean," it's Revelation 21:27, "nothing unclean will ever enter into it." And the only way to lose the uncleanness of your sin is to reach out and touch Jesus, not physically, but with repentance and faith.